Well, it is good to see everybody out with us this morning, especially if you're visiting. We're glad that you're here. I see Sharon's here, and it's very good to see you. Ron's got a lot of folks praying for him, so it is good to see Sharon. It's good to see everybody else here as well. I want to encourage everybody to open up your Bibles this morning and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. We're going to continue discussing how to grow stronger Christians and really just be better in our Christian lives, become stronger and more mature, and we're going to continue that this morning. And as we talk about confidence, there's one thing that I've noticed from time to time among Christians when it comes to their spiritual life and when it comes to spiritual matters. And though it's not widespread, it is something that I have seen occasionally, and that's the hesitation in using the word know, K-N-O-W, when it comes to spiritual things. The preference to use the term, I think that there is a God, and I think that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God, and I think that there is a Jesus. I think these things are true, but, you know, can we really come right out and say, I know? I'm a little hesitant about that, and I just don't feel as though we can really say, I know. You know what that is ultimately? It's several things, really, but one of them is a lack of confidence. Every now and then we'll come across an individual who says, I only believe the things that I can see with my own two literal eyes. And I want to say this before we go on. There's not a person on the face of this earth who believes that completely. Not a single individual on the face of the earth who believes that and would take it all the way to its logical conclusion. But this very idea of I will only believe what I can see is something that it's an idea that Thomas was having. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to John chapter 20, the Gospel of John. And let's take it to the 20th chapter. This is after our Lord's resurrection, John 20, verses 24 and 25. John 20, 24 and 25. This is what it says. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So Jesus appeared to them in a time when Thomas was not present. And so the other disciples told him, verse 25, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's where Thomas was. I'm going to have to see Jesus standing right here in front of me. And even more than that, I'm going to have to put my hand into the wound on his side before I will be able to believe or be willing to believe that he actually did what he said he would do, that he did what you're saying that he did, that he rose from the dead. I will not believe it unless I see it. And there are a lot of people like that today. Well, the truth is, faith would not be faith if it required that one see everything right in front of them with their literal eyes. And yet because of that, people sometimes say, well, all this stuff that you talk about, all this having faith in God and faith in Scripture, faith in the law, all of that stuff, it's just not reasonable. And when you get right down to it, it's just a groundless sort of thing. And because of that, I have known Christians who were very hesitant, very uncomfortable, talking to others about even the existence of God, the inspiration of Scripture. They were just very hesitant to do it. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11. Now let's not for a moment imagine that faith is not a an essential part of our life as Christians, because the truth is, we don't see the literal presence of God right before our eyes. We don't see the angels with our literal eyes. We're not seeing them. Faith is required. But I want you to hear the way the Hebrew writer, through inspiration, describes it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Does it sound to you like the Hebrew writer believed that because he could not see with his literal eyes certain things Christians are called upon to believe, that faith is in and of itself unreasonable? That it is in and of itself groundless? Hear it again. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What I want to do for just a moment with you is just consider the reasonableness of believing in a Creator, believing that this is the inspired Word of God, just considering the reasonableness of it. And I want to do it in this way. Just with this phone. I'm going to set this phone here, and I want to ask you, where did that phone come from? And at the very beginning, I'm going to do what so many do when it comes to an explanation of this world. I'm going to require that you remove intelligent design from the equation at the very beginning. So where did that phone come from? What's left? I don't know, some various elements and perhaps some gases and various things came together, and the moment just was right. There was a bang, a puff, an explosion, and that phone is what appeared. Or there was something small to begin with, and as time went on, it continued to evolve and it continued to grow, and eventually this phone is what popped out. Is that reasonable? Who would say that it was? Brethren, I mentioned this to you before, but I want to mention it again. All we know as human beings, all we know, all our experience is in our everyday lives is intelligent design. That's all that we know, from the clothing that we wear to the pews you're sitting on right now, to the phones you have in your pocket, to the cars you drove to get here, to the houses we're going into when we leave, to the restaurants we'll go to for lunch. All we know is intelligent design. That's our only experience. Is it reasonable to conclude that when it comes to something as vast as the universe, what we know for a fact to be untrue in every single example and experience in our lives, except that is true? That all of this just happened? Is that reasonable? Maybe somebody says, well, it's just, the universe is so vast. It's so much more vast than all of the examples that you use. So what? So what? Why does vastness remove common sense? Why does vastness require that we approach it differently? Maybe somebody says something already did exist. There were some elements, there were some gases, things of that nature. And they came together, they exploded, and this is what happened. Is it reasonable to conclude that various elements and gases which were pre-existent exploded, and out came trees, out came oceans, out came flowers, out came bushes, out came people? Is that reasonable? Is that more reasonable than that there was a designer who did this? Who would say that it is? And perhaps somebody says, well, Then you have to get down to evolution. How did man get here? Are you going to deny that there's any sort of evolution at all? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God created us with the ability to adapt. For instance, we have a dog, and if we were to move to a very cold weather environment, her coat would adapt. It would get longer. If she were able to have pups, as the generations went on, those coats would be thicker and thicker and thicker. God created things that way, with the ability to adapt. That is a far, far thing from saying a rock turned into a human being. What is more reasonable? That God created us, or that we evolved from primordial sludge to get where we are today? Maybe somebody says, well, you look at the DNA of certain animals and they're very similar to humans. Doesn't that tell you something? Yes, it tells us that we come from a creator. The same creator made us all. Is it less reasonable to conclude that than to conclude that a monkey is about to turn into a man? I only believe what my eyes can see. Has anybody ever seen that happen? Has anybody ever seen that occur? Can anybody give one visible example that has been observed and witnessed of a bird turning into a dog? Or of a fish turning into a lizard? Or of a cat turning into a monkey, or of a monkey turning into a man? Has anybody ever observed that? Has anybody seen it one time? Is it reasonable to conclude that's how we got here? Or is it more reasonable to conclude that we were created? Brethren, this is common sense. And you don't need to know scientific terms. You don't need to know theological arguments. You need to use your brain and just note the evidence that is right before your eyes. Do not be hesitant, embarrassed, afraid to discuss the existence of God with those who do not believe. Be confident enough to simply explain the logical fallacies in not believing it. Because there are so many. Well, if we can have greater faith, greater confidence, just in knowing that there is a God, then can't we have confidence in His Word? If there is a Creator God, that means He created communication. That means He's the one who invented it. He's the one who came up with it. What is more reasonable? That the Creator God, who created communication, would like to communicate with His people, with those He made? Or that He would just be completely distant and unable to be known at all? What would be more reasonable? Why would He have created communication at all if He didn't intend to communicate with His people? Why would He have done that? And since He is the one who invented a plan of salvation, who understood what sin is, who understood the condition that we were in without Him, is it more reasonable to conclude He wouldn't tell us a thing about it, or that He would reveal it and tell us exactly what those things are and what we need? Which is more reasonable? I think to ask the question is to answer it. You see, brethren, faith is not groundless. At least faith in our God. I would be willing to say faith in something such as the Big Bang. Faith in something such as evolution, as man coming from an animal, are absolutely groundless. But faith in God, there's nothing unreasonable or groundless about that. Be willing to stand up for God.
have the confidence of your convictions to be willing and able to discuss it. And the way we do that is simply observe the evidence and honestly come to the conclusion. God has revealed Himself. Accept what He's revealed. Now, moving on from the ability to be confident in God, I want us to move to confidence in our lives as Christians. Just the way that we live, can we be confident children of God as we go throughout this life? The answer is yes. And I want us to consider 3 points this morning and the remainder of the lesson to help us to do that. And the first one is this. Let's focus upon God's perfection, not our own. If I was required to go throughout life focusing upon my perfection, I don't have anything to focus upon, quite frankly. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and when we get there, we're going to read 19 and 20. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The passage says this, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." There are times, beloved, and perhaps this is true for you, I know that it's true for me. There are times when we stumble, when we fall short, that we feel as though we are the very worst of sinners. And for Christians, it's not a comparison sort of thing that if I do sin and I do transgress, it's not a comparison sort of thing that I say, well, I'm okay because I know this person or that person is better. Christians don't think that way, or worse rather. We don't think that way. We just don't think like that. I sinned, I felt short, and I shouldn't have done it. There is no worse sinner in this world than I am. And sometimes it is very, very difficult for us to move past those former sins, to imagine that we can even be forgiven of those sins because we have so much trouble forgiving ourselves for them. Even after we've repented, and there's no reason to imagine a person can be forgiven at all without repentance. The Apostle Paul, he knew that thinking. I want you to look with me at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. First Timothy 1:15 says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul was somebody who from time to time would speak of the past sins that he had committed, how he had persecuted the Lord in persecuting the church, how he had abused people of God, and in so doing, had abused the Lord. He never forgot that. Now, with Paul, it never became a thing that held him back. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to Philippians 3 and verse 13. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Now, in the context here, Paul has talked about what he left behind according to the flesh, how he was a Pharisee and how he was excelling and all of those things. Contextually, that's what he's dealing with. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And notice what he says in 15. "Let those of us who are mature think this way." Let those of us who are mature think this way, forgetting what lies behind. Yes, brethren, when we sin, it is a painful thing. It hurts me,
Sometimes it hurts other people. It always hurts God. And it is a slap in His face whenever we choose to do it. And when we do it, we choose to do it. Sometimes, even though we repent and we ask God for forgiveness, it's difficult for us to imagine that we've really been forgiven. But if we've truly repented, we can have confidence that we have been. I want you to come back with me to 1 John 3. This time we're going to read 21. 1 John 3 and verse 21. First John 3 and verse 21. Now at the end of verse 20, John has made it clear that God is greater than our heart. So even in those times when we are struggling to forgive ourselves or imagine that we could have been forgiven after we have repented, God is greater than our heart. God can forgive where we are struggling to do so. And the confidence we can take from that, look at 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We have a God who is greater than our heart. We have a God who can and will forgive, even when we're finding it difficult to believe that He would. Now understand, never without repentance. Never without asking for forgiveness. But when we do, we can have that confidence before God. Going right along with this, we must remember that being a child of God is not synonymous with absolute, perfect sinlessness all of the time. Sometimes, brethren, sometimes it's as though people imagine that our God is looking for an excuse to send us to hell. That our God is just waiting. And just waiting for that moment when, boom, He can strike. There, I got Him there. I can nail Him there. As if that's what God is doing. He's not looking for an excuse to send us to hell. And here's the wonderful, wonderful blessing that we have got to keep in mind. If we do sin, and we repent of that sin, and I mean genuinely repenting, not imagining that prayer is some kind of get-out-of-jail-free card, that I'm just going to offer a quick, I'm sorry, God, and go back out and do what I did before. Remember when J.R. was here, and when he talked about repentance, he would do this. When we genuinely repent and say, I've been going that way, I'm wrong, I'm sorry for it, I'm stopping it, I'm coming back the way God wants me to go. When we genuinely do that, here's the wonderful thing about our God. It's not just that He will forgive, which He will. It is in His nature to long to forgive, to want to forgive, to open His arms, to embrace us, and to bring us back. That's what He wants. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to start in let's go ahead and start in verse 5. We'll take it through chapter 2 and verse 1. John says, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, and here's the important thing I want us to remember, and I suspect many of us have known this, but let's be reminded. The way the New Testament uses the word walk so often is speaking of one's habitual lifestyle, just the manner of their living. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, in other words, I don't even need to be cleansed. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now notice verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. How many steps has our God taken to make it possible for us to be forgiven? How much has he done just so he can say, you stand just in my sight? He wants to forgive. He longs to forgive. He's done everything he's done so that he can forgive. Now maybe somebody says, well, hold on a second. This all sounds really good, but I think you're forgetting something, Adam. Scripture clearly states that our sin separates us from God. Well, okay. Turn your Bibles back to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. And when we get over to Isaiah 59, let's read verse 2. Well-known passage to Bible students. Let's just do 1 and 2. Don't want to pick up right in the middle of a sentence. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. This is what it says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It is absolutely true that sin separates us from God. It is absolutely true. Scripture teaches it from one end of the Bible all the way to the other. But you know what it doesn't teach? Forgiven sin separates us from God. It doesn't teach that. I want you to go over to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 1. Many could probably just quote this verse. It's one of the great verses, not just in Romans, but in Scripture. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for such individuals. Does that mean that such individuals never commit sin? Does that mean when one is in Christ Jesus, it's impossible for them from that moment forward ever to stumble, ever to transgress? They cannot sin. It's not a possibility. No. We just read 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2 and verse 1. There is provision made for the child of God who sins. They repent. They repent, and when they repent, they are forgiven. Now, unless there are some perhaps in the assembly this morning who are not Christians, who might be visiting and might be saying, well, anybody who's a child of God is forgiven. That's true, but it's important to understand how to be one. We're not talking about the individual who has not had their sins washed clean from their soul. We're not talking about the individual who has not put on Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism where we're told we put him on, where we're told we are cleansed from our sins. But when one is a child of God, and if they do stumble, they can go in humility to the Father and say, I have sinned. Please forgive me. And if they've genuinely repented, meaning I will not do that anymore, I'm going back to your path, they can have confidence that they have been forgiven. What a wonderful blessing for the child of God. I want to bring up one more point this morning, and this is really getting to how we live from moment to moment. And it'll help us to build confidence if we will do this. Let's make a resolution. As we go, or as I go throughout my life, whoever I'm interacting with during my day, whether it be family, whether it be classmates, whether it be professors, whether it be co-workers, whoever it happens to be, I am making the resolution that in any circumstance and situation I find myself in, I will be the Christ-like example. I will behave in any circumstance I'm in such a way that if that individual that I'm interacting with or individuals I'm interacting with, if they note the example that I'm setting, if they do what I'm doing, This is the example that will lead them on the right path. That's how Paul lived his life. I want you to look with me, if you will. First of all, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to read verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. And then we're going to go over to 2 Timothy. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." When we follow the life of Paul, and Paul there in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, we know he said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." When we follow the example of Paul, we see the way that that he lived. We see a man who had the right attitude, who had the right mind, because it was attuned to the right standard. Turn your Bibles over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 with me, if you will. 2 Timothy 1, we're going to start in verse 3, and then we're going to read verse 13. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, and then verse 13. This is what verse 3 says. "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day." So Paul was able to go throughout his life as a Christian with a clear conscience. He had the right attitude. He believed with all his heart he was doing the right things. He was teaching the right things. But where did that belief come from? And how do we know Paul was correct where others might not have been, or even where he was not correct earlier in his life thinking that he was? Because now he's following the right standard. Go over to verse 13. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Paul said, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Where did Paul receive his teaching? Where did he receive his gospel, his doctrine? He received it directly from the Lord. And then he went out and he lived according to it. He had the right mind, he had the right attitude, because it was attuned to the right standard. And that meant in any situation in which Paul found himself, he was determined to be the example. I don't have this verse up here, this passage rather, but I want you to turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to note Paul. We'll go ahead and start in verse 19. We're going to note Paul in different circumstances, different situations among different people, and yet in every single one of them, being an example of Christ-likeness. This is what it says, 1 Corinthians 9 and 19. "For though I am free for all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Well, who else made himself a servant to all? Christ Jesus did. And he's the one Paul's imitating. And so what does that look like then, Paul? Verse 20. "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Well, why, Paul? Why do you do all of this? "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." What we have to understand as we go throughout our life is this. No matter what our occupation is, no matter how large our family is, no matter what our major is, what classes we're taking, before any of that, we are children of God, we are Christians. And that means, first and foremost in our thoughts all of the time, must be, what would Christ have me to do in this situation? And so whether it's in the workplace, or whether it's at home, or whether it's in the classroom, no matter where it happens to be, I will be the example all of the time. And if those people will see me and do what I'm doing, then they will know that they are on a path that pleases God. Because that's what I'm going to be doing. We mentioned a few months ago the idea of breaking down our lives, our days, moment to moment, episode to episode. And going going to a place and saying, when I go into this place, I am going to think about this. I'm going to make a conscious effort. No matter what happens here, I will behave as a Christian ought to behave. I will do it. I will be the example, even if nobody else is. And when I go over to that place, it's going to be the same thing. I will be what a Christian's supposed to be. I will be the example all of the time. And you know what happens? As we commit to that, and as we do it, we get better at it. We get better at behaving as Christ would behave in all situations and circumstances. And you know what that leads to? It leads to confidence. It leads to confidence. And I'll tell you something, beloved. Confidence makes us better Christians. Confidence in our God that He is, that He exists, that this Word, this Bible is His inspired Word, that what He has set forth is true, that if I will live the way He has said to live, then I can go through this life with hope, with trust, and with confidence. See, here's the thing. God's love, His grace, His power, His promises, His words, they are absolutely assured because our God does not lie. What does that mean for us? It means that if we will remain faithful and true, there won't be a reason for us to lack confidence. Because ultimately, our confidence is in God. His promises, His blessings, His word. So, do you have that confidence this morning? If you're not a Christian, you don't have any reason for that confidence. But you can become one. And you can do it even now. If you believe, truly believe, that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of the living God, that He came down to this earth from God, that He lived a sinless life, that He died a sacrificial death, and that He rose again. If you truly believe that, you've taken the necessary first step. But that's what it is. It's a first step. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your souls. Put on Jesus Christ. Come in contact with the cleansing blood. And rise up out of that water a new creature. And on the road that leads to heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.
Precious forever, a wonder.